Lord Jesus, you have set for us an example of utter dependence upon the Father, that your life in your incarnation was one of total reliance upon the Word of God inscripturated, an example that we long to follow, Lord, to have our lives likewise so firmly rooted and grounded in your unshakable Word. We are reminded, Lord Jesus, that you said that if we love you, we'll keep your commandments. We're reminded of how often you established the faith of your disciples by exhorting them and to believe, to pray, to wait earnestly. Help us, Lord, even to love then our enemies because you told us to do so. May we live not by bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We pray in your name. Amen. This morning we're continuing a series and finally, really in some sense, concluding it on the subject of archaeology and its confirmations of the Bible. It's a series that has kind of been sprinkled across the various services of the church, so you may feel cheated or blessed for having missed one or another of the three-part series thus far. But this is just the tip of the iceberg, of course. It is a response, however, I hope, that is of encouragement to many of you to not buy in to the complaints of some of the cultured despisers of our faith. Richard Dawkins says of Christians that they exult in ignorance, disdain evidence, and thrive on believing things to be true that they and any sane person know to be false. And it's important to hear that accusation in order that we might really heartily reject it and recognize that this is not at all what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of faith. Faith, of course, at times does go beyond the evidence, but it doesn't go against it. It reminds us that faith is trust in God who has proven himself to be trustworthy based on all that he has done and all that which we can evaluate and test. Jesus on one occasion spoke and said this, "If I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Clearly Jesus is expecting that our faith will be grounded in that which we can test and examine, in order that by it we might be buoyed in order to rely even more resolutely on the Lord. Archaeology is, of course, one of those things that provides us with evidence that can be confirmatory of our faith. It's not the only discipline that does that, but it is one important thing. After this particular series, starting next Sunday, we'll be looking at prophecy. And prophecy is perhaps even more compelling in its evidence because of the way in which in the Scriptures we have predictions made now centuries ahead of time concerning the coming of Jesus and the details of his life, his incarnation, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And the fact that we have actual copies of those prophecies that predate the events that they predict, predating them by centuries, in fact, then it compels, to a great degree anyway, our faith in the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning and who can make such predictions. But in any case, archaeology is a leg in the stool of the support of our faith. Prophecy is another leg in that stool, and we'll be reminded at the end of the message, so is our experience, putting these things to the test in our own lives, depending on the Lord and finding him to be faithful. We don't want to oversell archaeology, however, and what it can do. There are some who imagine that it's a thrill-a-minute, you know, eye-popping discovery, whether it's a lost ark that gets recovered or any other of Indiana Jones' amazing conquests, in this case from the Temple of Doom. It is instead an empirical science that moves with painstakingly slow progress. The pace is often extremely arduous, and the discoveries remarkably modest. As one archaeologist described it, it really is the science of rubbish. That is, the archaeologist is primarily concerned with the things that folks in antiquity threw away, things that were discarded, broken pots, manuscripts that had already become unusable because of disintegration or maybe because worms ate it or whatever, cities that were abandoned, walls that had fallen down, and so on. And so given that reality, we ought to be aware that, in fact, findings are now made not with bulldozers and dynamite, but with handheld brooms and even toothbrushes as sites are cleared millimeter by millimeter. At that pace, you can imagine that the archaeological work that's done in any given city is actually minuscule compared to the tell that is being investigated, the hill which represents that city. On average, even in cities that have been excavated thoroughly, that only means that about somewhere on the neighborhood of 2 or 3% of the ancient city has actually been dug. Those are the thorough excavations. The vast majority are just surface surveys that are far more minimal than that. Nevertheless, here happens to be a volunteer, Krista Davis, who on May 29th this year, using her little handheld broom, recovered a top of a pithos jar that you can see slightly surfacing out of the ground. I don't know, maybe the light isn't quite dark enough for you. But there it is, and it happens to date this particular find to about the time of Joshua and the children of Israel during the conquest, perhaps, in one of the three possible locations of the city Ai. Unfortunately, here's another problem with archaeology. Often they don't know what city it is they're digging. Jerusalem is pretty obvious, and Jericho is also obvious, but in the ancient world, they didn't have signs at the city limits saying, "Welcome to Ai. Hope you have a good visit," or whatever. And so the chances of discovering some monument or some inscription that nails the identification is often rather small. Archaeology, then, doesn't do everything which you would like it to do. On the other hand, it hasn't done what some people have accused it of doing. For example, Ronald Hendel of UC Berkeley, who claims that archaeological research has secured the non-historicity of much of the Bible before the era of the kings. In other words, all the patriarchs and Moses and conquest of Israel right down to perhaps David or so. In previous parts of this talk, I have already shared with you the actual evidence from archaeology for substantially verifying the historicity of the patriarchs and a little later period right down to Moses. We're going to continue that. We'll jump over the conquest and Exodus because that's a subject in its own right, and we'll come to that in a new sermon series starting in February on the book of Judges. In any case, other archaeologists, John Currid, who did his PhD in Syro-Palestinian archaeology at the University of Chicago, this most prestigious program, he, in one of his books, Ancient Egypt and the Old Testament, comes to the absolute opposite conclusion. So archaeology, in many of its findings and decisions, is a little bit like, well, other subjects like economics and so on, where there are differences, valid differences of point of view. So the fact that somebody quotes one archaeologist as saying there's a problem here doesn't make it so. It's just an invitation to roll up your sleeves and do a little more homework and realize that, as in all applied sciences, there is an element of art and inference and judgment, and presuppositions actually do affect profoundly your conclusions. Here's another scholar, James Hoffmeyer, who's a dirt archaeologist, someone actually does the archaeology, unlike Hendel, who says archaeology hasn't proven or has really disproven the historicity of early parts of the Bible. Hendel is not an archaeologist. He's a biblical scholar. He's not somebody who's actually dug up cities the way Hoffmeyer has, who has great confidence in the reliability of the Bible, and already in two books published by Oxford University Press makes the point of the authenticity of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings record of the Bible. And now in his latest book, The Archaeology of the Bible, covers the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a great coffee table book. It's got great pictures if you're interested, Hoffmeyer's Archaeology of the Bible. And we could look at, it's not just Christians. Here's a Jewish scholar, Anson Rainey, one of my heroes, and his Sacred Bridge does the same thing. So it's, in any case, what archaeology cannot do, and you need to keep this always in mind, is it cannot really prove the two most important things for which we read the Bible, namely that which pertains to God's miraculous intervention. There's no way that the rubbish of antiquity is going to prove that God intervened on any given occasion. Even if you found some leftover wine, for example, of the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee that Jesus made supernaturally out of water, even if you refined it and examine it with an electron microscope or whatever, you would not be able to tell that it was water prior to the moment when Jesus just supernaturally changed it. It's not likely, then, that that which is most important to us is going to be addressed through archaeology. It will be addressed through maybe prophecy or some other issues and the experiment of your own lives. Likewise, the Bible's explanation of the meaning of history, the fact that he was angry with the Egyptians or that he was merciful toward Israel, these are things that obviously archaeology doesn't really touch. It sometimes, however, does actually confirm some historical detail or some the existence of some person in a remarkable way. Sennacherib in 701 BC lays siege to Lachish, the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles as well as 2 Kings. And if you had no real knowledge of archaeology, or if you've never been to the British Museum in London, you would perhaps just think, well, I have to take this on faith. Who knows? Frankly, I can't imagine naming my kid Sennacherib. It sounds like it's all fictional. But in fact, in the British Museum in London, you can go into a room about 40 feet long, and on all sides are amazing marble bas-reliefs that were plundered in the 19th century, which was typically how archaeology was done back then, by Layard, the archaeologist who found these wonderful bas-reliefs in the palace of Sennacherib at Nineveh. The 19th century archaeologists were mostly treasure hunters, and he sure did find some treasure. And in this case, it's a full-scale depiction of the taking of the city, in which we see how the defenders, the Israelite defenders, were throwing down torches in order to burn the battering ram that the Assyrians used. The Assyrians had become the first world power that conquered city after city because they had invented an army corps of engineers who knew how to take cities with these massive big siege works that they used. And of course, they're also using slingers and archers and the rest of it. But the slingers and archers can't do a thing if you don't beat down a wall somewhere. In any case, we find confirmed by the Assyrians themselves, because they put this in their palace, that they also used calculated atrocity to defeat their enemies. They took the defeated Israelites and impaled them on stakes. They decapitated them. There's even depictions of skinning alive, which I'm not going to show, but you can go there if you want at the British Museum, and you will see them flaying a couple of the captured Israelites. And then right behind them, there are two little children holding on to their daddy in dread and horror at what was about to happen. Here at last, the Israelites are being brought into the presence of Sennacherib, whose name is, in fact, Sennacherib. And the entire biblical account, from start to finish, is remarkably confirmed. And even the dating of this event, it's all there for anyone who has eyes to see. Whoops, now what happened here? We fell asleep. There we go. Thank you. What archaeology invariably does, sometimes it gives you a wonderful confirmation, but all the time, it may not prove your interpretation of the Bible, but it will definitely improve it. It enlightens us about the context, even in all the littlest things that are discovered on the field, and is therefore a welcome addition to our biblical studies. For example, actually this does both things. It both improves and proves. I mentioned in one of the earlier presentations the tabernacle that has been criticized by critical scholars as being hopelessly impractical. One scholar claims it couldn't possibly have been carried around. It's an invention of the 6th or 5th century B.C. by priestly authors much later than Moses, even though it pretends to have been something that happened in the days of Moses, way back in maybe the 15th or 14th or 13th century B.C. In any case, here's a drawing, an aerial view of the tabernacle. And it has a very simple tripartite structure, the courtyard and the holy place and the holy of holies, as you know. The courtyard is that. It is a courtyard. You are out there. You're standing on ground. You look up. You see the sky. There's no roof overhead except the God's own roof of the canopy of the heavens. You go into the holy place, and now you're in a tent. And in the holy of holies, you're in a tent. The holy place is illumined by a candelabra, a seven-branched candelabra, probably not like the ones we're used to, probably a little more, well, actually, would look a little bit more like a burning bush, frankly, with the lights in a circular arrangement rather than linear. The Holy of Holies is illumined by nothing man-made, but only by the glory of God, because the pillar of fire and the cloud went to inhabit that space. But the question is, where did the design come from? And does it fit the time in which the story was supposedly made up, or does it fit the time of Moses when God ordered his people to make this? And it turns out that the parallels for this, as I've explained on another occasion in detail, you can look everywhere around, is not out of the 6th and 5th century where the story was supposedly made up. It is, in fact, exactly at the time of Moses. In fact, it mirrors to a remarkable degree the movable palace of Pharaoh Ramses II, almost the exact time of Moses. And there is a depiction of that movable palace. And what it was, in fact, a moving tabernacle. That is, the outer perimeter is like the tabernacle of Israel, made out of leather. It's made out of materials that are sewn together. In the case of Ramses, it's leather shields sewn together. In addition, like the tabernacle, it only has one entrance on the east, exactly in the location that it is on the tabernacle. Inside, there is a courtyard. In this case, you can see it's depicted with all kinds of people and animals. And, of course, normally that's what the tabernacle would have. The one I showed you was maybe cleaned up at 2 in the morning, when no one's around. But normally it would look like this, men and animals all hot and bustling and moving about. And inside where it was a two-chambered rectangular tent. And the Egyptian artist shows you a cross-section of it. Suddenly, the outer camp is almost aerial view, but of course the people aren't aerial view. They're, in order to see them, you know, it's a kind of blending of what you would see from the sky and what you would see from a horizontal perspective. And likewise, when you get into the rectangular tent, it's that way. There are the worshipers who have access to the Pharaoh with their hands raised. And then in the inner part, there is, in the Holy of Holies, the two winged Horus creatures representing the god, protecting a cartouche, a little oval shape that represents Pharaoh. That's his signature. That's his representation of himself. Well, why would there be this similarity? It's not because God is not creative and, you know, has to plagiarize. It's instead that God wants to evangelize. He knows his people are absolutely terrified of Pharaoh because Pharaoh is supposedly God on earth. And what God is going to do is he's going to humble the gods of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, and show how anemic they are. and how His people have all that they need in Himself, in His presence with them. And He will also, in the very same time, make it clear to them that where before they were slaves to Pharaoh, whose slavery was oppression, now they're going to be slaves to God, whose service is perfect freedom. And so He's the counterpart of Pharaoh. God is coming to take over what had been Pharaoh's job, much as He does in our lives. He takes over the job of the culture that until now has been shaping and forming you, perhaps in ways that were not healthy or pleasing to God. He takes over all the other gods in your life, whatever job they have. And so perhaps in my life or your life, if He were inventing a tabernacle, it might be more like, might look like a computer, actually, or, you know, something else in which you put lots of confidence. In any case, it worked, and God rescued His people using this device. The inner, it turns out, sorry, I jumped ahead a little bit, the Ark of the Covenant, some of the inner furnishings also come not from 1,000 years later when these stories were supposedly written, according to critical scholars, but from the time of Moses, not surprisingly. The Ark of the Covenant that's inside the Holy of Holies, this Ark that supposedly was being sought after in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. In any case, we have in the tomb of King Tut, that marvelous find, that Pharaoh Tutankhamun's tomb that had all the furnishings still in place because it hadn't been robbed, unlike every other pharaonic tomb. In this tomb, sure enough, was found exactly again at the time of Moses, a structure that looks exactly like the ark, that would be carried on staves exactly as the ark was carried in roughly the same shape, rectangular, and so on. There's another example, another portable ark, which has the god Anubis, a sculpture of the god Anubis on the top of it. Inside were jewels and precious things. It, too, has these staves. And it turns out these are the only two such objects from antiquity ever to be found. It was a structure that kind of went out of fashion. And so the fact that the ark imitates this and fits the cultural expectation of this kind of architectural feature actually is further confirmation that this was something that happened in the days of Moses, precisely like the Bible tells us. This is the stuff in which the pagans were trusting. God had His answer to it in the Ark of the Covenant. And inside were not jewels, but were copies of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone on which our lives would be based. We could look at other examples too. Here's an example of a Canaanite king sitting on a throne that was flanked by cherubs. And of course, this same imagery is used, in the tabernacle, where the cherubs are placed on the footstool of God and then worked into the embroidery of the inner lining of the Holy of Holies, and ultimately representing the reality of actual angelic cherubim on which God is seated as a throne. Another wonderful confirmation, an amazing confirmation, has to do with covenants, a subject that is precious to many of us. In this last century, the 20th century, some 80 to 90 covenants were recovered from the ancient world. Until then, we never had any. But suddenly, in the 20th century, from all across the ancient Near East, from Turkey, particularly Egypt, all throughout Mesopotamia, over a period of 3 millennia, came 80 to 90 covenant documents, or what we can call treaty documents because they were covenants between nations, that we can study. And it turns out they have a very predictable outline. And it depends on what period. If you give me, in any archaeological dig, you find a covenant, and we look at it and read it together, we can date it by looking at these outlines that are so dramatically distinctive in each period. In the early second millennium, you have the witnesses first of the covenant, the various gods who are invoked to be witnesses. And then comes an oath that will be sworn, and then the stipulations, and then comes curses, and so on. You can look at the Hittite period in the mid-second millennium. And then at the time of Moses, you can, that later Hittite period, you can see another outline. And then in the first millennium, a very different outline. I like to think of the middle category, about the time of Moses, as very distinctive because of two features. The two features that it has that none of the others have, the covenants from the time of Moses, doesn't matter where they're coming from, they always have these two features. They start out after the title, after the king identifies himself, they start out with a little history lesson on how you owe me, what we call the historical prologue. And then, later on, when it comes to curses, they do one better. Instead of just telling you all the terrible things that will happen if you disobey, they add blessings, all the things that will happen that are good, that if you obey, these then will be yours. So it's not just a big stick, but a big stick and a juicy carrot in the time of Moses only. And so we look at the covenants that we have in the Bible. We actually have a couple of them that are quite remarkable. Covenant forms, for example, in the Ten Commandments. We can look at them. And then we have the whole book of Deuteronomy, as a matter of fact, that has this very interesting outline. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God. That's the title, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. You shall have no other gods, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the historical prologue. You owe me. You say, why did God say this? I mean, after all, it was only 3 months ago this happened. Surely everyone remembers it. We don't have to be going over that again. Well, it's because, you see, grace is before law in the Old Testament. Here is your debt of gratitude. God did this for you. Israel doesn't obey the Ten Commandments in Egypt in order to be rescued out. You don't come to God by being a good doobie, and then at last he now will get into a relationship with you. He rescues you in your plight, and now you owe him. And then his commands are the ways of structuring your life as a sacrifice of gratitude. How this is now your obligation to do in response in gratitude for all he's done. Then come the stipulations, you shall have no other gods before me. And then come blessings and curses. Both are found in the Ten Commandments. And it's even more dramatic if we were to read the whole book of Deuteronomy right now. We would see this interesting outline. The question is, when does that outline fit? Does it fit in the first millennium when scholars say the book of Deuteronomy was invented in the 7th century, supposedly? Or at the time of the Ten Commandments, maybe a little earlier than that, but not much? Or does it fit? Well, what a surprise. Look at that. It fits like a glove, the time of Moses. God reveals to his people his will using a literary form that would make sense, just as he used a language they could understand. He used cultural ideas they would understand so they would get it. He's the suzerain, I'm the vassal. He's the king of kings, I'm the one over whom he now rules rightfully. You say, wait a minute, Gordon, it doesn't fit perfectly. There's some things missing, like the witnesses. That's missing. Is that a problem? No, that's not a problem, it turns out, because those are the names of the various gods who are going to be witnessing this covenant. And, of course, in God's covenants, we can do away with that. There aren't any other gods that are listening in. There aren't any other gods, period. And so we have that. How about later history? How about David and folks like that? Scholars have been questioning for some time whether David and Solomon and some of the early kings were actually historical figures, or were these an invention? Niels Lemke, for example, or Thomas Rumer and others have said it's all just baloney, all made up. Is about as historical as King Arthur, or worse. Until, of course, as you know from the media, 1993, when an inscription was found called the Tel Dan inscription, found in the city of Dan. An inscription that didn't originally belong there, but had been removed and was being reworked into a wall, they didn't want the inscription. It was an inscription from a Syrian king named Hazael, who was boasting about his victories over the Israelites. So we could throw that away or use it for, just filling up walls or something. That's what they did. But sure enough, the inscription right in the middle of it practically has this reference to the house of David. It's where Hazael is boasting that he has had victories over 70 kings, including the king of Israel and the king of the house of David, which would refer to the southern kingdom that has its capital in Jerusalem, where David's line were ruling. This is the first ancient reference to David ever identified. Turns out it's not the only one, but it shows that David is not just an invented story of later novelists and fiction writers. He was a real human being, flesh and blood, and even his enemies recognized this, recognizing him as the founding a king of a dynasty. And when they defeated, when Hazael, the king of the Syrians, defeated the king of Judah, he recognizes him as a descendant of David. There we go, 9th century. So that's pretty good. That's very close to the original time of David. David reigned around 1000 BC, so we're talking about near contemporary. There are some interesting little differences if you read the entire inscription where Hazael is boasting of killing the contemporary king of Judah and the contemporary king of Israel, whereas the Bible disagrees. The Bible says a guy named Jehu killed those two people. And we say, whoops, the very thing I'm using to prove the historicity of the Bible at one point, it raises eyebrows at another. But in reality, there's no real contradiction. Undoubtedly, Hazael's taking some liberties. He wounded severely the king of Israel, who then escaped. And when he was trying to recover, Jehu polishes him off. And undoubtedly, Hazael is, he started the ball rolling and disadvantaged his enemies in such a way that Jehu could do it as well, and therefore perhaps rightfully can rightfully be credited with that victory. Another reference to David has since been found by a scholar who is actually very important to me because he was one of my examiners. A guy named Lemaire, who teaches at the Sorbonne. Here he finds a reference to David in an inscription from Misha at the same time, and we could still look at others. There's an inscription, an Egyptian one, that also refers to David. So we've got now a triangulation on inscriptions. And we could go on. I thought rather than, taking all of our time, here are 18 additional kings of Judah and Israel that find archaeological confirmation. Omri, Ahab, Jehu, Jeroboam, and so on, all the way down to Zedekiah. So we go A to Z. And the inscriptions from the ancient Near East that have been discovered, in most cases in the last 100 years, that are all verifying exactly what we find in the Bible. Here, you say, what about the foreign kings? Maybe they do well with their own, but not the foreigners. Here's a list of 24 foreign kings mentioned in the Old Testament whose inscriptions or other archaeological evidence verifies their existence. I mean, just everybody you can think of. Again, from Ashurbanipal, from A, all the way to Turkana. Well, we didn't get to Z in their case, but almost. What about ordinary people? 17 ordinary folks in the Old Testament have archaeological confirmation. A to Z. I guess we got an A to Z there. That's another Zedekiah. Yeah, let's look. What are we talking about? Well, here's one example. How about the King Jehu I just mentioned? Turns out, what a coincidence. In the British Museum, you can go up and look at this wonderful black obelisk where Jehu is not only mentioned, but we got a photograph of him. Sure enough, he's the guy kissing the ground before the king, Shalmaneser, begging for mercy, acknowledging him, and so on. So we got a rather awkward position, not exactly one that we want our heroes to be looking like that. But what's even more interesting is Pharaoh Shishak, another example of a foreign king that we know. So Jehu's an Israelite king. How about a foreign king? We actually have not only a number of Egyptian inscriptions mentioning Shishak, who invaded Judah. Here he's boasting of his invasion and lists a whole series of cities that he took, not including Jerusalem. That's missing, and the Bible confirms this too. He did not take Jerusalem. You can kind of see it in the lit part there on the left, in case you can read Egyptian. There they all are, and they are depicted as little cartouches with the name of the city and then with a head on it. And around the head is a rope that the god Amun is carrying, so he's dragging his enemies behind him. Kind of cute artistic work. Anyway, but what turns out to be interesting is Shoshank, or Shishak, gives us a date, a basis for dating when he did this. And it happens in either 927-26 BC or 926-925, according to the Egyptian chronology that's based on astronomical data. If you work out the chronology in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, it happened either, well, it happened in 926-925. So it's right on the money. The date turns out not only the event, but the actual date, the chronology of the Old Testament, working back the numbers of the kings, you get to the very same year that you get by independent means through the Egyptians. This is astonishing. This is astonishing. A very rare kind of synchronization. We don't often have the ability to do this anywhere in the ancient Near East. I mean, between Assyrians or Babylonians or anybody else. But here it is right in the Bible with remarkable precision. How about a nobody? Here's a nobody. Baruch, the son of Neriah. He happens to be the scribe of Jeremiah. He's the one that's taking dictation from Jeremiah. It turns out, in 1975, a clay bulla, a little clay, what he used as his ring and put his signature in, or actually was more likely a kind of a clay object. But anyway, where he puts his sign was found in the antiquities market, but authenticated and published by some of the most outstanding folks and archaeologists of great repute. And this is not one of these findings that is generally questioned. There it is. The impression of his seal with the inscription in pre-exilic script belonging to Berechiah, the son of Neriah, the scribe. And in fact, we even have his fingerprint. When the little thing was being done, baked in clay, up in the corner, you can't see it in this picture, there is actually a fingerprint. and would have been likely the result of, well, at least some scholars think, Baruch himself bumping into the clay. Who knows? Maybe there's some skin cells there. This is listed by some scholars as one of the top 10 archaeological findings in the 20th century. I don't know whether I'd rate it that high, but there it is. We could look at some other interesting examples of archaeology in connection with the book of Daniel, but I'll wait until we're preaching on Daniel to get to that. I think we want to move on to the New Testament, don't you? Let's go to the New Testament. I have a couple of things connected with, after all, it's Advent. It's Christmas. Hang on, we're right there. My wife said, don't you ever do this, showing us the things we didn't look at. Here we are. It's sometimes claimed that the Bible invented the story of the census. You can read this in the Globe almost every year. I don't know. I don't know why they feel like this is like some earth-shattering news. We need to reveal to everybody that the Christmas story is made up. But anyway, there it is. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. You know the story. You'll be hearing it in the weeks to come on numerous occasions. But if you pay attention to PBS specials and so on, frequently three problems are mentioned in connection with this. One is folks deny that there's a census of the entire Roman world. Come on now, we can hardly do a census of America, you know. That seems like very far-fetched. Secondly, we're talking about a census requiring the Holy Family to return to their ancestral home. What likelihood is that? Probably made up. Maybe that's just the Bible's way of trying to explain how Jesus, who clearly grew up in Nazareth, could have been born in Bethlehem the way Micah had prophesied 700 years earlier. Well, you know, you want to fit the prophecy? well, you got to make a story up for how he got born in Bethlehem. And then it's claimed that, well, first census of Quirinius governor. Quirinius wasn't a governor. What's this first census bit? Doesn't seem to fit what we know about Quirinius. You may be not worried about all this, and now you're all really worried whether you're going to have to take the presents all back. No, good news is you can keep them under the tree. First of all, census of the entire Roman world. Actually, one of the leading classical scholars taught for many years at Oxford, you know, he says, census taxation assessment of the whole provincial empire was certainly accomplished under Augustus. But you can't make arguments based on authorities. What's the evidence? The evidence is actually over in Ankara, Turkey. Caesar Augustus, at his death, arranged to have two bronze plaques placed outside his mausoleum listing what he thought were the 35 greatest achievements of his entire reign, long reign. A document that's called the Deeds of the Divine Augustus. And then he had arranged for copies of it, thankfully, because it's destroyed, to be sent all far and wide across the empire. And there's still a copy in Ankara, Turkey. And in that copy, if you can read Latin, it's right down there. On the eighth biggie that he's so proud of out of the 35 is that he, in fact, ordered three empire-wide censuses for taxation. The first was in his sixth consulate, which we would call 28 BC. The second was when a bunch of his friends were consuls. That's 8 BC. The third was in AD 14. But, of course, in order to fit the Bible, well, these dates aren't perfect. I guess the 8 B.C. is as close as you get. But what you need to know is that censuses were not able to be accomplished in the kind of expeditious way that we're used to. Caesar did a census of Gaul, for example, that took 40 years. And so if you have 8 B.C., I don't care if you believe Jesus was born in 6 B.C. or 4 B.C. probably, or 3 or 2 B.C. There's no zero, so he wasn't born then. You're either 1 A.D. or 1 B.C. But whenever he was born, it was surely that one, because we also know about the A.D. 14 one that's mentioned in the book of Acts. Luke says the first census because he knows of a second. Well, what about the return home? Isn't that baloney? I mean, come on now. It's true they didn't do that in Italy or Rome. They didn't do it in much of the empire, but we do know in the provinces that they accommodated local interests, and we actually have a census, a copy. Here it is, an actual reference in 104 AD coming from the local prefect, Gaius Vibius Maximus, that says that everyone's to return to their own homelands. All those under his authority were to return to their own home. So the fact that that was happening out in the provinces, there you go to the British Museum, you can ask to see the papyrus. And then we've got a reference, a receipt from another individual in AD 48, showing this was a practice earlier. This isn't the edict. This was the little paper that proved that you were included, in mentioning those returning. How about the first census while Quirinius was governor? Isn't that a problem? Josephus tells us that Quirinius was not a legate at this time. He was later on in 6 AD, but not at 4 BC or whenever you think Jesus was born. But in fact, we have records of a census for Roman Egypt that went every 14 years. These censuses were repeated frequently. And although Josephus mentions a later census by Quirinius, the Bible tells us this is the first census. And since we know they were done and repeatedly done, and since I already told you Augustus was boasting of at least two of them in this frame of time, there's no problem. And the fact that Quirinius is called governor, well, we know he was not governor in the technical sense. He wasn't a legate of Rome, but we have reference to him as a consul already in 12 BC. And the Greek word for governor just means someone who is ruling. It isn't a technical title for Quirinius. So anyone who says, oh, Quirinius wasn't a governor, that's baloney, at least in the way the language was used in the New Testament. How about, we could look at a couple of other characters, but I want to look at the cross, and that's where we'll end up with the cross. How about the cross? The crucifixion has often been disputed. It was claimed that Jesus, in the Bible, says Jesus was nailed to the cross. The only written evidence of crucifixion in the Roman period that we have speaks of individuals being tied to crosses. And so it was thought this is a pious elaboration. Jesus wasn't nailed. He was tied. But, you know, people get religious, and then once they get religious, they kind of exaggerate, and the sufferings of Jesus become worse with every retelling, and at long last, you know, instead of being tied, he's nailed. Until 1968, on Ammunition Hill outside the city of Jerusalem, the skeletal remains of an individual, a guy named John, actually, was found. And there on the right is the actual ankle bone with the nail, that 7-inch iron nail still penetrating the bone. Reconstructed by paleobiologists that were working with it, we have on the left side what it would have looked like. And there are little bits of olive wood between the nail head and the bone to keep it from allowing the crucified victim from wiggling out of the nail. And there is a scratch on the right radius showing where another nail was used. So we got the actual nail in one case and the mark of the nail in the other. And so now we know, well, here's one early theory of what the implications of this archaeological evidence were, that here Jesus then was nailed in perhaps this way. More recent work, however, has confirmed it was worse than this. It now appears that in reality, this was how he was crucified, only without the benefit of a loincloth. The Romans nailed their victims in such a way as to maximize their humiliation and degradation in addition to their suffering. So, with his shame and dishonor, our sins were atoned for at terrible cost. Were there archaeological evidence for the resurrection? Well, we'll talk about that in Easter. But you can be the evidence experientially. Jesus said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Don't respond as his contemporaries in many cases did. Come to him and prove his faithfulness with your own life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have encouraged us in so many ways, but especially by this wonderful gift of your word that enables us to not only hear your voice individually, but to know what you've said to each other, that we might have accountability before each other, that we would know what you have said to all your people. We thank you that you have so inspired its earthly authors so that they would be preserved from error and have faithfully recorded these things for our benefit. We pray we might be strengthened in our conviction and therefore submit our lives more and more to you. May we meditate on your word day and night like the wise man. May we be the one who builds our lives on a rock, even as Jesus, you told us, would be the case if we built our lives on your word. And so we pray for this end that you would encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen.